Oh, Lord God, we ask for more of your presence. Lord, I pray that you would show us more of your glory and your worth. That you would be so, oh Lord, great in this place. That you would make yourself great in our hearts. And you would show us the joy and the beauty of being in your presence, and the joy and the beauty of being your church, having been made into your people. And please be with us and continue to mold us. Please, O Lord, by your hands and your grace, that you build us up and make us firm and strong in your truth, that you make us firm and strong in your ways, to walk in them joyfully, delightfully. For how good, Lord, how good are your ways. And Lord, let it fill our hearts with such hope for all that is yet to come as we seek to obey all that you have commanded. And Lord, thank you for this time, and please help us, Lord, as we look to your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we've been going through the letter to the Ephesians, one of the things that Paul is kind of emphasizing and focusing on is the fact that we have been made one body, right? That we have been made one in Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, we've been brought into this fellowship with Christ, into his peace, right? Into his abundant, joyful peace. And in Christ, we've been made one with one another. We talked about how this one body is an essential part of salvation, right? It's not an optional thing. Our unity is not something optional. It's either we delight in it, we see the beauty of it, the glory of God in it, or we don't really understand salvation or what it means to be saved or who God is, right? It's the way God has planned how salvation was going to be fulfilled, was going to be accomplished, right? After our sins have been forgiven and our hearts changed, we can experience the peace and the love of Christ, right? That soul-satisfying life in Christ. And out of that abundance, we're able to have meaningful, intentional unity with one another, right? Out of that abundant, amazing love of Christ, we're able to have meaningful, intentional unity with one another in the bond of peace of the Holy Spirit. He prayed that we will know the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ, so that the Ephesians could become one loving, growing body that grows into the fullness of Christ. It's this incredible vision that Paul has, this incredible prayer that Paul has for the Ephesian church, that they may grow into the fullness of the stature, of the measure of Christ. He has this incredible vision of Christ, and that we are being gathered up into it, to grow into it. And he's saying that he's praying for the Ephesians that they would know it. And it's still, you know, it applies to us today. It applies to all Christians today. That God has begun this work of salvation in our lives, but it's not complete. Right? We're still growing into this. We have to desire it and labor for it. We're still waiting for that day of redemption. And we see the incomplete nature of salvation in Paul's letter. That, you know, if salvation was a perfectly done deal, you know, why is Paul exhorting the Ephesians to labor in love? You know, why does he tell them to continually be renewed in your mind? To put on that new self, to put off that old self. If it was all completely done, when we knew Christ, his letters would be completely different. I think it would be much more casual, you know. Hope you guys are doing well. I missed you. I'll see you when I get a chance. You know, the end. The salvation, you know, it's not completed yet. You know, there's need to grow in maturity and faith. But the encouragement, right, the wonderful encouragement in this letter is that God is powerfully, I mean, he talks about power, the power of God again and again, powerfully at work in his people by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. We're not alone or left to ourselves to make ourselves obey these commands, to change ourselves. But you know, Paul is looking to the Holy Spirit, who is a down payment, right? This incredible down payment of what God is doing in our lives. And he's praying to the God who is able to do far more than we can ask or think, right? That's his prayer, right? That was his doxology. You know, I'm praying to the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Salvation is not complete yet, but that should give us reason to hope for what's yet to come. Hope in the God who is powerfully working, who promises to help. And so we know we ask God with humble faith. That's, you know, we're living by faith, not relying on ourselves, but in the God who is able to bring about what he commands. So with this in view, about one body, right, that we have become one body, with this in view, he's going to these more practical commands, and he's contrasting two motivations, right? Again, because we are one body, he's contrasting two motivations. One, love that builds up in the body of Christ, or two, self-centered desires that tears down, that destroys this unity. That he's categorizing in these two sections. It's like you're either doing one or the other. He's discouraging one, encouraging the other. The principle of whether something you say or do builds up the body of Christ or it selfishly divides. So in verse 25, you know, Paul says, put away falsehood, right? Lying. Lying benefits me, but it hurts others. It makes me look good by hiding sin in my life. I think that's usually why we lie. In one way or another, we present ourselves in a false way, usually to hide a sin in our life, and that other people would look highly on us, that think that we're better than we really are. We separate ourselves from the body when we do this, where people get to know this lie that we put up, that we want people to think of us. But they're not actually helping us, or they're not actually able to help us to grow in faith and in the truth. When we lie, we're nurturing the old self. We're protecting it when we lie. We shield it from the truth that corrects us and teaches us when it should be starved, right? Starved by the grace and the love of God. Lying divides the body of Christ and ultimately hurts others for my benefit, for my selfish benefit. So instead of falsehood, Paul tells us to speak the truth with one another. Why? Because, he says, we are members of one another, because we are one body. Again, this unity. And by truth, he's referring to biblical truth, scripture. We talked about this. He mentioned it before. Right? By truth, he's talking about what God has revealed about himself that should direct our thoughts and our actions ultimately to the hope of heaven, the hope of what he has promised. And by speaking truth to one another, we are reinforcing, we're strengthening one another in the hopes and in the values of what it means to be a Christian. You know, helping each other to make it into the kingdom. And that builds unity, that builds the body. We all have, or we all should have, that same hope and goal of standing in the presence of God. We help each other to understand what Christianity is about as revealed through the Bible, and we're helping each other to be faithful by speaking the truth to one another. Now, I mentioned it before, but I want to clarify speaking truth as not necessarily or just being honest and genuine. I think that, you know, that's part of speaking truth. We can't pretend to be this super spiritual person speaking truth. But there has to be a honestness, a genuineness, a humility with each other. But I want to clarify this because I think there is a dangerous attitude in our culture of thinking that since I'm being honest with you, I can say whatever I want. And whatever I'm thinking. And sometimes they're good intentions. Right? I see you're about to make a huge mistake. Or I see you're about to commit this sin. And then I say, hey, I'm just being honest, but you know, that kind of phrase, we feel like it gives me the permission to say whatever I want after it. I'm just being honest, and then I can say whatever I want without filter or thought or consideration. I think a lot of times it comes out in the most condescending, judgmental way, unloving way. I kind of see being, you know, we call it dishonesty, this genuineness. I see it as being really popular these days, but it comes at the cost of being unloving, you know, at the cost of dividing the body of Christ. And I think the honesty actually comes from the pride or self-righteousness, not from love. Not from a desire to build up the body of Christ, right? Not from a love that rejoices in what God has done, this incredible salvation, making us one body in Christ. So I wanted to clarify that we speak the truth in love with compassion and kindness, whether it's to correct someone or to encourage someone. I also wanted to clarify that speaking the truth also shouldn't be primarily rebuking, because that's what I used to think when I read this. Speak the truth in love. I always got the impression of you got to rebuke lovingly, but I don't think that's the only thing, right? I don't think it's only the serious responsibility of rebuking or correcting someone. Right? Speaking the truth in love has to be the serious, burdensome responsibility. But I think truth should primarily be for the purpose of rejoicing, right? Sharing with one another how good God is, how God has been meeting you, how God has been revealing himself to you. And I think, again, when we look at Ephesians, right, that's where Paul starts. Right? Blessed be the God and Father. He starts with the joy and the praise. How good is our God that he has saved us in this way? That's how he starts. That's half the letter. And the other half, he doesn't go, that's true, but you guys are screwing up. No, he's saying, let us urge one another in love. Let us walk in love. So even in this letter, Paul's rejoicing in God. He wants to remind them. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that they forgot. But he's saying, this is so good. And let's talk about it again. Right? This is the heartbeat of us being a Christian. We know this God. Let's rejoice in this God. Let's speak truth joyfully to one another. I don't know if, you know, I don't know if we have enough of that kind of truth in our church, you know, to be able to say to one another, isn't God amazing? Isn't God glorious? One reason I think is because we don't really know how good God is. But I think another reason is we're embarrassed. Or we're embarrassed to talk like that. Our embarrassment at talking about how good God is greater than how good God is, right? Our embarrassment is greater than how we feel, how we think God is good. And God's goodness is not greater than our own pride or self-image. So I can imagine, you know, so you guys are hanging out in someone's apartment. You guys are talking, laughing, having just a good time. And then someone goes randomly, can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? Right? And then the conversation just dies, right? It just gets awkward. You know, what am I supposed to say to that? Okay, what are we doing now? Are we going to pray? Are we going to have a prayer meeting now? And it's just awkward now, and it's that kid's fault. Right, we're just hanging out, having fun. You know, that's fine too. But then, you know, we call that fellowship, but really it's just, you know, Christianizing a secular activity. It's not wrong. It's not wrong, but we Christianize it. But it's not really necessarily God-centered. I think it's good, it's helpful for us to make that clear. Having fun is fine. But how can we grow as a church and as a body to let this kind of talk of rejoicing in the truth of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I don't know. That sounds kind of awkward. I don't know. But how? You know, how can that be part of our church when we're hanging out or spending time together? I'm not saying to throw out random spiritual sounding Christian stuff. You know, that can lead to all sorts of pride. But again, it's something to think about. Right? Can't the goodness of God be something more than we just share in small group or one-on-one? But again, it to nurture it, that it may be abounding in our culture as a church, or our lifestyle, our daily life, to be talking about the goodness of God in all kinds of conversations, speaking the truth in love. I mean, if we only had to speak truth in love when we had to rebuke someone, how discouraging is that? But we can also share how someone encouraged us. It's easy to complain how someone was rude or inconsiderate or whatever. It's easy to do that. But to grow and talk that actually sharing how someone has encouraged us, how someone challenged us to pursue God more faithfully. Again, helping each other to grow up as the body of Christ. So again, to reiterate, Paul's contrasting between actions and attitudes that build up the body, the unity, and actions and attitudes that tear it down, right? Lies, falsehood. Paul continues the theme of the power of words in verse 29. So I'm skipping a little ahead here, but I just want to connect this theme. He continues the theme of the power of words in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In this situation, Paul has in mind people who are in need to hear truth, who have a need to hear truth. Our ESV translation has, as fits the occasion. That's how it translates it. But it's literally needs. As good for needs, or as good for those who are in need. Paul's describing a situation where a need arises, or for whatever reason, there's someone who has some need or lacks something that hinders that person from trusting God or from being faithful or fighting sin. And in those moments, we can either speak a word that makes it worse, corrupting talk. And this word corrupting is like rot, gangrene, something that decays living matter. It has that image, a disgusting image, like rotten fish. We can either speak to create this decay, or we can say something that will fill that need. Again, that's the idea. There is this emptiness, but we say so that it may give grace. That need, that emptiness may be filled with grace, truth. So I think Paul is saying here that speaking truth is powerful. It's an effective way of loving people. It's not just words or empty chatter. And Paul isn't saying words are cheap. He's not saying talk is cheap, but talk is powerful. How we use it matters. Biblical truth spoken in love by the Holy Spirit can powerfully meet the needs of others. It fills needs and fills emptiness that arise from occasions of anxiety or doubt. Loving people is not just in physical actions or practical actions, but words of truth mediated by the Spirit that can heal wounds, uplift discouraged souls, build up what has broken down, broken hearts. I think this truth is very applicable, as college students. This reality that words are powerful. They can either cut down or build up, bind and heal. I don't think any of us are starving hungry, but some of us are starving for truth. Right? Truth that can meet the needs, the emptiness, the lack of our heart. Right? Anxiety is a kind of starvation, right? A hunger for security. There's truth. There's biblical truth to fill that emptiness. A bitterness. It's a kind of starvation, a hunger for compassion, maybe an apology, some kind of reconciliation. There is truth to heal that. Doubt is a kind of starvation, a hunger for certainty, right? For something or someone trustworthy who will not fail you. There is a truth to feel that. So most of us, you know, I don't think we have physical needs, but we all have spiritual needs that can only be satisfied by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? So Moses says, a need or a lack, it can only be satisfied by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man does not live by bread alone. So again, you know, Paul is telling us to speak in order to build up with grace. He's talking about biblical truth and not inspirational quotes. I was kind of thinking about this. Like, the world has its own way of uplifting people, right? The world has its own way of what it thinks is filling in the empty spaces or the weakness that we may feel in moments of difficulty or struggles we are going through with, you know, trite, I think useless cliches. They seem substantial. They seem profound. But I think it ultimately weakens us. Inspirational, motivational quotes, I think, are actually more corrupting talk. I think it actually causes a rot or gangrene. I think it actually decays our hearts and our souls. But the sad thing is, I think a lot of Christians have bought into it. Right, this way of thinking, right? They Christianize this cheap way of inspiring one another, but it does not have the power of truth. It does not have the power of truth that can give grace. I just looked up, you know, Christian motivational quotes. First, I went to motivational quotes and see kind of what it looks like. Googled it, and then I went to Christian motivational quotes. And it hits you. There's so much. It hits you so hard. And it's really not that different from, you know, worldly motivational quotes. Again, they have a semblance of truth, but none of its power. For example, here's one I found. When life gets too hard to stand, kneel. And that's it. When life gets too hard to stand, kneel. And okay. You know, prayer is powerful, right? God answers prayer. I think in one sense they are pointing to God, who is able. But I think there's also this unspoken assumption here that, you know, after you pray, life is going to get easier. Well, that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches us. And a quote like that doesn't even begin to capture, like, the heartbreak and the sorrow with which we come before God in prayer sometimes. We're praying with tears. Sometimes in sleepless nights for people we care about and people we love, but who do not know this glorious God and whose lives are so full of rage and disappointment at this broken world. And you want for them to have hope, right? You want them to have peace. And quotes like that, they do not have the power of truth. They oversimplify it. I don't think those quotes even capture the struggle of the human condition of living and mucking around in this broken world. Don't be careful of that, of oversimplifying, speaking truth as just sharing inspirational quotes, or even Christian inspirational quotes, because I think we do that in, you know, Facebook or Instagram. It's so easy to like something or just repost it or spread it around. It's so easy. And we think we're encouraging someone. But does not have the power of truth to give grace to fill that empty place, that need. And in fact, I think it's corrupting, it's gangrenous. It's so easy to take it in an unbiblical and wrong way. And it will actually weaken us as Christians. Right? Truth should bring us deeper into that holy presence. Right? Just think about Moses. You know, take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. He just falls face down. Truth should make us tremble. Truth should make us feel small before that glorious presence. Truth should make us rejoice with all our inmost being, like a joy that nothing else in this world has ever touched or has ever known. Speaking truth is powerful by the Spirit. Be careful of making the glory of God small by oversimplifying it, His truth. So we talked about how words can build up and divide. Paul also talks about actions. So in verse 29, Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Paul contrasts stealing, which divides the body, with giving, which builds up. See, again, what tears down the body and what builds up? When he said this, Paul probably had day laborers, common laborers in mind. People who might have had job security, who might not have had work every day. They're just kind of there when someone needs an extra helping hand. So they didn't make that much money, and so they stole. Or maybe they were just greedy. They just want a little extra, and so they stole. But what Paul commands here is that they work harder to labor, labor doing honest work, not only to meet their own needs, but so that they could earn extra for the sake of others. And the word labor here actually means working to the point of exhaustion, working to the point of weariness. He's saying work harder, and not just for your own needs, but so that you can meet the needs of others. Work harder so that you can meet the needs of more people, as many as you can. I think this verse is pretty straightforward. Right, we don't just build up with words, but meeting physical needs of people according to our ability, according to what we're able to do. Again, I doubt most of us will reach a point of poverty where we will be tempted to steal to meet our needs. But I think the verse is applicable to us in that this command to labor. It's not. He's not just saying just work hard and it'll be okay. But he's saying work hard so that you may be able to meet the needs of others. That's what he has in view. He doesn't just work a little more so that, you know, if you have any spare change, you give it out. But work to the point of weariness, right? Work to the point of exhaustion so that that love can be expressed to meeting the needs of others, as many people as you can. Now, Paul has in mind, you know, those with real physical needs, not because we want to send our parents on a nice vacation. But I think that kind of hard, honest labor is an expression of faith. Right? We work without grumbling, without complaining, but because we joyfully, cheerfully want to give as much as we can to meet other people's needs, not out of obligation, not because we're anxious for our own needs. But again, we know the abundant grace and the faithful love of our God. So I think even as students, you know, you guys aren't working, but I think we can still labor. How can I labor to build up the body of Christ as much as I'm able to do? Now, how can I spur myself to love more than I already am, or begin to love if I'm not really loving? And we are spurring each other on to love more, to labor more, so that we can encourage one another. So Paul talks about words and actions, how they can destroy and build up. Paul also talks about anger. So in verse 26, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin." And he's quoting one of David's psalms here. I have Psalm 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul is quoting this psalm. "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." Now, neither Paul and David say, never be angry. They don't say, you should never be angry. But there is a place for anger. When someone sins against you, there is a place. But at the same time, anger is a dangerous thing. It can consume you. So again, going back to verse 26, Paul says, you know, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I don't think he's literally saying, you know, by the time the sun sets or by the time you go to sleep, you can't be angry. I don't think he's saying that in a very literal way. That we have to be free from all traits of anger for us to be a good Christian. But I think he means we have to begin dealing with that, right? We can't let it fester, but that we're dealing with it before God. You also see in the Psalm, the trust God, be angry, do not sin. Offer right sacrifice, worship God, and trust him. Right? We're trusting God to help us with our anger, that he's going to do us just, or he will help us to forgive. If we don't deal with our anger in appropriate ways, Paul says it will give opportunity to the devil. Right? Opportunity to the devil. Opportunity for what? Again, to cause division in the church. It will give opportunity for the devil to cause division in the church, to tear down the unity. The anger grows. So if you go to verse 31, we see this gradual escalation in the anger. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. I think Paul has in mind the anger, again, that grows uncontrollably because we are not wrestling with it before God. It grows into bitterness. It grows into wrath, this kind of outburst. It grows into clamor, which means like shouting, arguing in an aggressive, hostile way. It leads to slander, cursing in that person outwardly or in our heart, abusive language. Or we talk about that person. And all this comes from malice and evil intent to hurt or ruin that person. Again, tearing down the body. And if given the opportunity, this is what the devil nurtures in our hearts, so that we would tear down the body, the unity of the spirit. Again, there is a place for anger. It can help us deal with sin with seriousness. I think it can help us to deal or to respond to someone's sin with appropriate seriousness. But anger itself has to be dealt with appropriately. Dealing with anger doesn't mean we ignore the problem or the sin that someone committed. We're not just forgetting. We have to expose the sin so that we can restore the sinner. Right? We have to expose the sin so that we can restore the sinner. No lying to cover it up. But we expose the sin and restore the sinner by speaking the truth in love with patience, kindness, patiently helping them to see the wrongness of their sin and helping them to live righteously. So instead of tearing them down in anger and malice, verse 32, Paul commands us to build up the body, to restore each other by being kind, tender-hearted, another way of saying compassionate, you know, sympathetic with one another and forgiving one another as God forgave us in Christ. And so we've been made one body in Christ. Right? One body in Christ. It's a glorious reality. It's an amazing thing. It's not something to take lightly. But again, Paul takes a point to really focus on it, to expose like how real it is. The forgiveness of God the Father makes this possible. Right? The love of Jesus Christ who gave himself up for us makes this possible. The Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption makes the body of Christ possible. Right? It is the work of the triune God who builds this for his glory. It's a glory. It's an amazing reality. You know, may God show us how amazing this is, right? It is a reality that demands a response, that we are one body. It demands a response, right? If we don't respond, if we downplay it or devalue it, if we take it lightly, right? If we take it for granted, you know, we're devaluing God himself, his mercy, his grace. Right? If we don't respond by continuing to live in our old ways, you know, if we don't respond by building up the body, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 30. Right? Paul says we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, grief here means deep sorrow, painful regret. If we live selfishly at the expense of others in the church, we will grieve the Holy Spirit. But Paul's not saying, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to be sad. You know, we're going to, I don't know. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to cry in our hearts or something. But whenever there's grief mentioned with God, God responds in a very powerful way. So Genesis 6, I have this passage here, Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Look at the grief of God. The Lord saw the wickedness, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. But there's judgment when we grieve God. It's not just he's going to feel sorry and we're just going to feel bad, but it's a warning. It shows that we are unworthy of his grace. It's this general attitude of our lives that, you know, makes little of God and his mercy. A general attitude of disobedience and trivializing God, trivializing other people. You know, Paul is saying, watch out. You know, watch out. It's a warning. You may not make it. You think you are being faithful, you think you are, you know, walking the path, but watch out. Now I am sure that none of you intentionally are trying to tear each other down, right? You don't have it in your mind for someone. I'm sure that none of you specifically came here because you wanted to destroy Bethany Christian Campus Church. Or you don't go around cursing at people. I don't know. I don't think you do. You don't go around cursing other people. You don't get into fights, punching each other in the face. But tearing down can be very subtle, right? Tearing down one another can be very subtle. And we just do it by being callous and insensitive. We do it by being unsympathetic. We're just not caring. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It has the same result of tearing down. And how can we, by the grace of God, you know, work hard, right? The opposite of not caring is that we work hard to grow in love. God, how can I love this church more? Not just continue as I'm going, as status quo, but how can I love other people more? Who are the other people that I don't see that I can love? How can we, by the grace of God, work hard to love and build up one another, to fight the callousness of our hearts? Again, it's a glorious and amazing reality that we've been made one in the body of Christ. Again, may God deepen in us a wonder at the beauty of the church, not because we're so good or because we're beautiful, but because of the God who with his glory and power and love is so magnified through the church. The God who made sinners into his children, into his people. Again, Jesus Christ who died that we may live, the Holy Spirit who dwells among us, God, you know, who dwells among his people. The church is so amazing because of the God who made it. It just points to him. We just point to him. Again, who is like our God? And will not this God jealously guard his church? But all who sin against the church, all who hate the people of God, will have to deal with him. And this, Paul is also saying, you know, be careful even among yourselves. Right? You may call yourself Christian, but really you tear down the body through carelessness and neglect. Be careful of grieving the Spirit. Right? It's not just outside God will judge those outside the church, but even within, God will examine us. We will have to stand before Him. Tearing down the church doesn't have to be intentional attacks. But God will judge us. Because callousness, it shows that we despise the church and we despise God, right, for whom God exercises great power and mercy to save. And Christ is jealous for His bride. And we should be jealous on behalf of Christ that we, one another, would be faithful to Him and Him alone, right? Pure, blameless. That's the image we see in Revelation. Blameless and holy. And may the grace of God be at work in us, that we will be eager and willing to labor diligently to build each other up and not tear each other down, right? Not mislead one another or use each other for our own pleasure or for our own satisfaction, to satisfy our own need, not to use one another. But eager and laboring diligently to build each other in love. And this is the kind of love that shows the world that we are beloved children of God. That's all, you know, another, I guess, Paul's way of summarizing all these things. He's talking about how we are to walk in a way that is, you know, appropriate, worthy of the gospel. And he's restating how we walk as children of God, as imitators of God. Right? This is the kind of love with which Jesus loved us when He gave Himself up for us on the cross. Walk in love as Christ walked. Right? How can we deny ourselves? How can we labor for others? It's a love that can only be created by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a love that can only come from knowing deeply the love of Christ, that we may be immersed in it, saturated by it. And it should be a love that we cry out for daily. I do want to encourage you, you know, do you have that kind of love for one another, willing, desiring to labor hard for them? And do you cry out to God that you may grow in that kind of love? Do you have a godly fear of grieving the Holy Spirit? Again, triune God who worked that He may gather this people for Himself. Let's pray. So I do want to encourage you in meditating on this. I think we can ask, you know, God, for God to show us how beloved the church is in His eyes. Again, not because of anything we are, because of how gracious He is. And that we would be imitators of this God because we have experienced ourselves how good He is, that we will walk in love as Christ loved because we have known the love of Christ. And if you do not see in yourself a desire for this love, or if you do not see in yourself this love, no, it is a strong hint that you do not know this God. You do not know this God. And so we can ask, we must ask for this God to reveal Himself to us. So let's continue to grow as a church, knowing that glory of God and spurring each other in an overflowing love to one another. Let's cry out to God so that we may grow in maturity, in the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Let's pray.